come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last podcast, we studied James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Verses 2 through 8 present a thought that flows from our need to rejoice through our trials, then on to our need of seeking God to give us wisdom to live a life that is pleasing to Him. The following verses in chapter 1 seem to be a conglomeration of various truths that James wanted to teach, though there is a flow of thought to this to a certain extent. James presents some truths that are very practical for living out a biblical Christian life. Now let's turn to verses 9 through 11. I want to read these three verses out of the 1984 NIV. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Overall, I like the 1984 NIV, and I think that it's a good translation. It tries to balance the accuracy and interpretation without losing the feeling of what the original authors were trying to communicate, and this is a lot harder than most people imagine. I don't like the 2011 NIV because they yielded to political correctness, so I don't recommend that version at all. I mention this only because I want to point out that I think the 1984 NIV did a poor job in translating verses 9 through 11. The problem I have is with their use of the word pride in these verses. Most of the time, Scripture presents pride as a very bad character trait that Christians need to crucify because it's evil. As a result, I think using the word pride in these verses was a very bad choice in how they translated the Greek word. There are two ways that pride can be understood. One is evil, and the other is not. Evil pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing or conduct. That's from Webster's Dictionary. Webster's Dictionary also said that pride is a becoming or dignified sense of what is due to oneself or one's position or character, and this includes self-respect and self-esteem. This is more often than not an evil expression of pride. People who claim to have low self-esteem are believing a popular lie that has crept into the church and is promoted in a major way. Propagators of this lie claim that many people's problems can be traced to their low self-esteem, but such an idea is 100% contrary to the Word of God. They may try to manipulate the Word to make it say what they want it to say on this subject, but they must do violence to the Word to accomplish that. What do you get when you elevate low self-esteem? Pride. But what is low self-esteem? It too is a form of pride that is absolutely an expression of being full of self and of self-absorption. Jesus clearly taught us how to deal with self in all of its various expressions, and that is to crucify it, to nail it to a cross, not to feed it and build up pride. Our problem isn't low self-esteem or high self-esteem. Our problem is that we are full of self, and when we are full of self, we are empty of Christ. Evil pride is just being full of self. We can take pride in what we own, what we do, what we have accomplished, in our family heritage, nationality, income, experiences, and religion, and the list goes on and on. In one way or another, these expressions of pride become a means by which people think that they are better than others, and it's also a means by which we trust in ourselves rather than God. This is being full of self. A correct expression of pride would be a father that is proud of his son because he brought home a good report card from school, and he knows that his boy worked very hard to get those grades. The father isn't comparing his son to other kids, but only to the boy himself, and this is a right way to show appreciation for another, and it isn't evil pride or being full of self. An example of evil pride is when a father praises the boy because he got a better report card than other students, or that he plays a sport better than other boys. Comparing one boy against another is evil pride. The evil pride of the parent will build and feed an evil pride in the child. That child will then grow up feeding his natural propensity to pride because his parents fed him a diet of it when he was young. The problem I have with how the 1984 NIV translated these verses is that it promotes the idea of pride in spite of the fact that the scriptures most often speak of pride as an evil thing. The New King James Version does a good job translating these verses. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. This translation shows that James wasn't promoting evil pride, but the lowliness that is found in Christ's likeness. The brother in humble circumstances can realize that in Christ he has been lifted up and that he is of great value to the Lord. The rich should glory or rejoice that he has been humbled by Christ and as a result been able to enter into fellowship with him. These verses reveal that the rich are not better than the poor, and those who are rich should glory in the fact that the Lord has knocked them off their high horse so that they can see that they are no better than others. Pride always separates from God, and for God to give the rich opportunities to humble themselves is a gift beyond their reckoning. We have this natural propensity towards evil pride, where we find one way or another to lift ourselves up over other people, and to do this we must tear others down. The problem with evil pride is that wealth, position, and power very easily feeds that pride. Pride is self-exaltation at the cost of others, and is always hostile to God and His kingdom. At the foot of the cross there is only level ground, where one person cannot exalt himself over another. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Verses like this help us see how worldly-minded the disciples still were even after being with Jesus for so long a time. This question comes up multiple times because the disciples had a very hard time understanding how the kingdom of God operates. In one sense, this is only to be expected because the kingdom of this world is contrary to the kingdom of God. The greater problem is that pride is so deeply rooted in us that we have a hard time seeing how it permeates every portion of our lives. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them. He was going to use the innocence of this child as a sermon illustration. Then in verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This teaching is 100% contrary to our fallen sinful nature and the world in which we live. We have a hard time understanding that according to Jesus, humility makes a man great and pride strips him of what constitutes true greatness. Then you have the account in Luke chapter 22 where Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him. In verse 23, they began questioning who would do this. But this led into a dispute where they began arguing once again over who of them would be considered the greatest. You can see how quickly they degenerated from trying to figure out who would betray Jesus to exposing their pride by arguing over who would be the greatest among them. Jesus knew their hearts and what they were arguing over, and said to them in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Through our sinful nature, we have taken the truths of God and turned them upside down. We think the greatest are the ones who are served,
The ones who have the money, power, position to order people around, or those who gain the political or cultural power to control people. But Jesus revealed the truth of how we should act in light of the purposes for which he created us and what it means to be one of his followers. He clarified that the greatest is the one who serves or who is like the younger that should sit at the feet of the older and serve them. Humility makes us beautiful to God, and pride is the terrible uglifier. It makes us ugly to God. It's repulsive to him because pride is always based upon a lie and is a manifestation of a rebellion against God. Pride is so repulsive to God that it always provokes his anger and wrath. We are told in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that the Lord mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Both James and Peter quotes this verse, stating that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This reveals that the Lord fights against those who are proud, whether they claim to be Christian or not. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, we are told, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Pride destroys everything that is good. It destroys marriages, friendships, churches, and even nations. Andrew Murray wrote, "If we are indeed to be humble, not only before God but toward men, if humility is to be our joy, we must see that it is not just viewed as a mark of shame because of sin. It also must be understood apart from all sin as a covering with the very beauty and blessedness of heaven and of Jesus." Scripture never portrays humility as a negative character trait, but as a positive one that gives health to the human soul, heart, and mind. The word consistently portrays pride as evil, destructive, and divisive, and that it is an unhealthy character trait that sickens the human soul, heart, and mind. What was James conveying when he said that the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position? First, I want to quote Young's literal translation that reads, "Let the brother who is low rejoice in his exaltation." This is a good translation of the sentence. The idea of being low in this translation is the same as what they translated in the 1984 NIV as being in humble circumstances. Both refer to people that are poor or of the peasant class of those days. They were also referred to as the people of the land. And in that day, you basically had two classes of people from an economic standpoint, which would be the poor and the rich. The middle class was very small. The Greek word for low refers to those who are lowly in mind and lowly in condition. Because a person is lowly in condition as it relates to his occupation and income doesn't mean that he is lowly in mind or character. The poor can be as proud as the rich. To be lowly in character doesn't mean a person has to be financially poor, since his lowliness is all about humility and brokenness. It's about who we are on the inside. The rich and powerful will have a much harder time dying to their pride and self-sufficiency. But like Jesus told the disciples after he spoke to the rich young ruler, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God can even save the rich, though they will have a much harder time coming to the place of true surrender to Christ as a result of their wealth, position, and power. Those first disciples are not any different from us, and just as they had incorrect beliefs about the rich and powerful, so we can also. The common belief of that day was that the rich were blessed of God while the poor were not. Some would even believe that the poor were cursed by God. You see this same belief played out in the modern prosperity gospel that is built upon many false teachings that feed our fleshly desires. We can see how wealth and position can be the ruin of people in the story of the rich young ruler that is found in Matthew 19. The synagogue ruler asked Jesus what good thing he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told the man to keep the commandments, which was really a divine setup since he was the only person that ever kept all the commandments. The synagogue ruler claimed he kept them all, but that wasn't true. In spite of this, he knew he lacked something in his life and confessed this to Jesus. The Lord then told the man to sell everything he had, give it all to the poor, and then follow him. This was more than the man was willing to do, and he went away sad, for he was a man of great wealth. Jesus then told the disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 25, the disciples were shocked and responded, Who then can be saved? Why would they ask Jesus such a question? Because it was commonly believed that the rich were blessed of God while the poor were not. The poor were made to feel inferior by the rich and powerful. And this is the same thing all over the world, irregardless of nation, culture, people group, or era. By coming to Christ, the divisions mankind created due to the works of their sinful nature were removed. There is a huge condition to this. We must serve Christ as He defined the true faith. It's not enough just to claim to be Christian or to have prayed the sinner's prayer. At least within the true church, the poor don't have to grovel at the feet of the rich if the people are growing in Christ's likeness. In Christ, all expressions of inferiority and superiority are done away, and we become equals as adopted children of God, and now are brothers and sisters with Jesus being the firstborn and head of the church. Whenever people exalt themselves one over another while claiming to be Christian, they have violated the second commandment, where we are to love others as we love ourselves. Self-exaltation through rank, wealth, possessions, position, race, and so on has no place in the body of Christ, because such acts are expressions of evil pride and are contrary to what it means to be Christ-like. The poor and needy should rejoice in that the Lord exalted them through the gift of salvation and has made them joint heirs with Jesus. This is a privilege beyond what we could ever imagine, and all the wealth of the world cannot buy such a priceless gift. I want to make a qualifying point here. What I am saying has nothing to do with the biblical place of leadership within the church and even in the world at large. Good leadership is desperately needed in our fallen world and especially in the true church. Jesus is a perfect example of what we are to be as it relates to leadership. This is leadership through servanthood, not through self-exaltation. Then in verse 10 we read, "But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower." Young's literal translation reads, "And the rich in his becoming low, because as a flower of the grass, he will pass away." The rich are to rejoice in that their prideful illusion of false superiority has been exposed by the Holy Spirit so they can nail it to the cross. By crucifying their pride, they are freed from its terrible bondage that always keeps us from loving others and from receiving the love the Lord wants us to know through the body of Christ. What helps us to understand our great need for humility? That rich and poor, slave and free, all races, people groups, and nations are going to stand before the throne of the Lamb and give an account of what they did with Jesus and how they lived in this world. The rich will give an account of how they used their wealth and the poor with how they dealt with their poverty. The rich will give an account on how they used their laborers or employees, and employees will give an account in how they serve their bosses. In every circumstance and situation, we will give an account of how we lived in this world, and the sole standard by which we are to live is Christ alone. Jesus is the standard. Are we Christ-like to our bosses or employees? To our neighbors and strangers, to family, friends, and enemies? We are called to be Christ-like whether we are rich or poor, and no matter what we face in this life. We are going to die, just like the wildflower of the field. We are frail, and our breath can be taken away from us at any moment. The common frailty we all have only proves the equality that we share as human beings. No one can cheat death. No one can escape their final judgment. Those who understand this truth and have a tender heart towards God will live in light of the day that they will give an account before Him. Fools don't comprehend that they must answer to God for how they lived and what they did with their time, treasures, and talents. James presses the reality of our frailty even further by stating in verse 11, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade, even while he goes about his business." James is explaining how the wildflower in verse 10 fades away, and the principle can be understood all over the world, but most acutely in desert nations such as Israel. The hot, blistering desert sun rises and scorches everything that tries to live. It's the fate of all plants to die over time. But all the more with a wildflower that blooms in spring, but must face the uncompromising heat of the summer sun. In like manner, people are born and bloom like a springtime flower, but death awaits us all. And death never negotiates or compromises with anyone. Everyone must succumb to the certainty of death and the judgment that follows. This is why we must take heed to the fact that we cannot escape death. So the wisest thing we can do is to prepare for our life after death, which will last for eternity. To live for the moment, for the here and now, is to refuse to live in light of eternity. To squander our eternity is the most foolish thing we could ever do. The few short years we live on this earth will be as nothing compared to eternity. Therefore, we should make sure that we don't have any regrets when life in our mortal bodies ceases and when we step into the realm of eternity. C.S. Lewis wisely stated, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." The danger James addresses in verse 11 is that we can go about our business never knowing that our life is fading away. We can be willfully ignorant that eternity is fast approaching and what it means to be eternally separated from God. Through the kindness and love of God, James warns all of us so that we can avoid that godless eternity. Yes, love warns, and it isn't love that doesn't warn. James will warn us many times and in many ways as we study through his letter. He loved those he was writing to enough to speak the truth to them in love. Though he didn't realize it at the time, when James wrote this epistle, he was writing to us as well. And the love he had for his original target audience includes us today. Moving on to verse 12, James wrote, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." This verse seems to tie together the opening thoughts of this epistle about persevering through our trials and how the Lord exalts the poor and rich who have truly put their trust in Christ. I think this is very interesting because the rich and poor alike have trials, and they both have to persevere through them to have salvation finished in them. The culmination of our salvation takes place when we get to heaven, never to sin again. That's some good news. James brings us back to his opening thought about considering it pure joy when we face various trials or temptations. This time he states that we are blessed when we persevere or endure our trials and temptations. This enduring is our remaining faithful to Jesus through all the hellish assaults and temptations that come against us, and doing this with patience and constancy. James is presenting a very clear thought saying, when he has stood the test. Whether we like the idea or not, every trial and temptation is a test, and when the school of life is over, we better make sure we are prepared for the final exam. This is why Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Paul is telling us to test ourselves through proper self-examination. This way we can make sure we pass that final exam when we stand before Jesus. To fail in examining ourselves now could mean that we fail the final exam when we stand before the just judge. We are given much grace in the sense of time to prepare ourselves for that final exam. It would be wise for each of us to not waste time skipping school and playing games when we should be preparing ourselves for that final exam. James tells us that after we have been tested, we are given a crown of life. The rich and poor are both given this crown. Both are exalted to positions that were absolutely unattainable in this life, and both will have privileges undreamed of while they walk this planet. First comes the testing, trials, and temptations in this life before we receive the crown of life. This is why it's so important that we don't forget the glories that await us while we are in the midst of our trials and temptations. Otherwise, we won't persevere to the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul quoted Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, stating, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." A poor peasant may never understand how a rich man lives, the delicacies he eats, and the softness of his life. Yet what the rich man has cannot even come close to the glories we will see and experience when in heaven. The difference between the rich and poor on earth will be as nothing compared to the wonders of heaven. In heaven, both rich and poor will truly understand that they were poor in themselves and that the only real wealth they ever had was in and through Christ. The world with all of its wealth, luxuries, and pleasures are base, beggarly, and destitute compared to Christ and all that he will give us throughout eternity. In Christ, the distinction between rich and poor are destroyed. They are utterly and absolutely non-existent in heaven. Rich and poor distinctions are a result of living in this sinful world and living through our sinful nature. This is a man-made perversion where people claim one life is better than another. Through Adam and Eve, we are one race, the human race, and only through Christ can we belong to one family. This happens by grace through faith, so that we can become children of the Most High God. In Christ, all distinctions as we understand them are gone. Now, I want to make a point here so that I'm not misunderstood. What I'm teaching on here has nothing to do with communism because the Bible does not teach communism, which is a counterfeit religious political belief system. The reason why I mention this is because some have tried to make this claim by using the Bible and exploiting what I have been teaching on. This is rather ironic and hypocritical, since communism is an atheistic religious form of government. One portion of scripture they like to use is Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. This is called compassion and brotherly love, not communism, which is something our country needs to guard against. The unity that we are privileged to have in Christ and that we are commanded to live out isn't the same as that evil atheistic political system that is responsible for the deaths of over 60 million people. The government of heaven is a theocracy where God's rule is absolute, and all the inhabitants of heaven love it that way because he is holy, good, righteous, loving, and benevolent. He thoroughly enjoys showering his goodness upon those who love him. Returning to verse 12, we are told that those who persevere will receive a crown of life. James is talking about the necessity of persevering to the end. This means that there is a condition to obtaining eternal life, and the condition is that we must persevere by remaining faithful to Jesus until we die. The very idea that we must persevere clearly and strongly implies that there is the potential to not persevere. To not persevere means that a person had begun the race by becoming a genuine follower of Jesus, but had made a conscious choice to stop following him. For people to stop following Jesus, they must make the choice to forsake their first love, which is Jesus, so that they can go after other lovers. These lovers are the idols of the human heart that come through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what it means to backslide, to forsake Christ by not persevering to the end. Another point that we can see is that everyone that perseveres to the end will receive a crown of life. So here again we see the glory and goodness of God being showered upon the rich and poor alike. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." One thing we must be very careful of when we study verses like this is that we don't read into them the nature of our fallen world. Wealth and riches are meaningless in heaven. The Lord will judge Christians for what they have or haven't done for Christ and his kingdom. These rewards are not given to flaunt one before another. Our wicked, sinful nature will be fully eradicated when we finally make heaven our home. The crowns James mentions here isn't about us clawing and fighting to gain power one against another, for such thoughts and ambitions will not be in heaven or the hearts of the redeemed. Though we may not understand how the Lord gives rewards and what they are, we must understand that the rewards are contingent on what we have done for Christ and how we have strove to be like him. What he offers us is utterly beyond our understanding. The scriptures speak of eternal life and the glories of heaven in remarkable ways. Such knowledge should arouse our hearts and compel us to seek hard after him because of who he is and what he offers us. The greatest treasure in all of heaven is God himself, who is the center and definer and prize of eternal life. Jesus is worth the pursuit.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.